Take your Bible, if you will, and turn with me to Zechariah. Zechariah, over there at the end of the Old Testament, almost at the end, second to last book, book of Zechariah. We looked at chapter 8 last week. We'll look at the first part of chapter 9, the first 13 verses of chapter 9 today. From the prophet Zechariah. Of course, we understand that just as a parent reveals to their child what is safe and what is deadly, we need God to reveal what we are to know about Himself to us. It would be dangerous for us to look around and make assumptions about who He is and what He requires of us and what He's done for us. And so we look to His Word, and we understand that the Bible is His Word. He's given it to us. He's preserved it. But we also confess that there's a lot of stuff in there that's really hard to break down. And so we appreciate that He has given us His Holy Spirit to help us understand. And so before we read, let's pray and ask God's Holy Spirit to teach us. Our Father and our God, we confess that we are like the apostles and the disciples. We are very dull some days. And we pray that You would sharpen us by Your Holy Spirit to consider this Your Word, to understand its truth, and to see that it does, in fact, apply to us today. It is not a dusty book from an ancient time, but it speaks to us and calls us to be Yours. And so I pray, Father, that Your Holy Spirit would not only explain it to us, but would apply it to our hearts as we consider it together today. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind, and on all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on it. Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise, Tyre has built herself a rampart, and heaped up silver like dust, and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions, and strike her down, her power on the sea. And she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon will see it and be afraid. Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod. And I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth, and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like the clan of Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them. For now I see with my own eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope, for today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. You know, when you first start to read to children, when they're very small, there are the usual collection of books. There are books about the alphabet. We have, you know, those books, The Alphabet God's Way, you know, and there's a letter A, and there's always something out of the Bible that starts with an A, and then there's a letter B, and all the way to Z. It's kind of hard to find the X, by the way. Xerxes is a good one. There's always that alphabet book, and then there's the counting book, numbers 1 through 10, different things that you see in the Bible that are 1 all the way through 10, and But there's another kind of book that when you begin reading to your little ones, you tend to have, and it's the book of opposites, right? Probably all of you have read these books of opposites, on and off, light and dark. And the thing about an opposite is you have to have an absolute understanding of one thing in order to understand what the opposite of that thing really is. That's easy for children to understand because they receive most of everything they believe from their parents. But as they get older, they begin to question, well, what is dark? How much light has to be absent for something to be dark? And how bright does the light have to be for it to be light? Are light and dark really opposites? And we began to have, this is the world of the adult, isn't it? The subtle world, the world of shades of gray and not blacks and white. Subtlety, we're told, the most subtle beast of all creation was Satan. He is the most subtle creature because he loves to step away from the absolute, from the things that are clearly good and evil, and began to say, did God really say? Is that really what's going to happen? There's more to that discussion. We need to have. There are all these factors. You see, subtlety, when it creeps in, begins to cause us to be the one who has to decide what's good and evil. It is part of our sin nature. When Adam and Eve are placed in the garden and they're told, hey, you can eat from every tree in the garden except the one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which stands at the center of the garden. And they had knowledge of good. They knew everything good. They had a perfect relationship with God. It was untainted by sin. It was unbroken by sin. They knew what was best. And I don't know about you, but wouldn't it be nice to know a little less evil? Have you ever watched the news and just been so overwhelmed and thought, I got to quit watching the news? One of my children one time asked me, Dad, wouldn't you like to know what people are thinking? And I said, absolutely not. Because, you know, we know more evil than we can handle in our lives. But the thing about that tree of the knowledge of good and evil is it was not primarily just exposure. It was about discernment. Who is going to be the one who decides what is good and what is evil? Is it going to be me? Am I going to look at the glasses and evaluate on my own criteria what will be life-giving and what will be death-bringing? What will be good and evil? Or am I going to trust in what God said? You see, that's what's going on in the Garden of Eden. Did God really say? Is that really what you need? Because if you eat from the fruit, what happens? Your eyes will be opened. You will be able to discern for yourself what you think is good and what you think is evil and live according to that. That's the essence of our sin nature, to want to have authority over that decision-making process. And we're warned in the prophet Isaiah, in chapter 5, there's a pretty great warning there. Verses 20 through 22, you can read this later. It says this, woe to those who call evil good, and good evil, who put darkness for light, and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. You see, God calls us to look to Him to understand what is true and what is false, what is good and what is evil, what is strength and what is weakness. It's interesting when in the Gospels there's the story of the rich young ruler. This man who had great wealth, and he comes to Jesus. And he says, good teacher, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? Give me the slot machine of salvation. I want to know what the machinery is. And Jesus doesn't give him a clear plan. He startles him a little bit. He says, why do you call me good? For no one is good but God. It's not to say that Jesus wasn't good, of course, but he's provoking him to think about how... What makes you think you can even comprehend what is good and bad? If you haven't already looked to God's Word, if you haven't already understood what the requirement is from Scripture that reveals who we are, what our need is, and what His provision is, what makes you think you could discern a good thing to do? The passage that we have in Zechariah before us today has a lot of ancient names, a lot of old cities. An incredible prophecy, really. The first part, the first eight verses, are an incredible prophecy about a king who would come as God's agent of destruction and judgment. It's about Alexander the Great. What's really great about these Old Testament prophecies is that the ones that were for their age have been fulfilled, and in remarkable ways and with incredible accuracy. I mean, you can go and look at the historical accuracy of Alexander the Great's conquest. Probably some of you studied about Alexander the Great when you were in world history in sixth grade, and you learned that he was that Greek, right? We see that at the end. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. He was the son of Philip of Macedon. He was a student of Socrates, or Aristotle, I believe, or Plato. One of y'all will correct me on that later. And he conquered most of the world that was known to him. In this prophecy, God raises him up and uses him as an instrument of judgment against those who have rejected him. But the passage goes on to speak of another king. The king who brings not judgment, but the king who brings salvation. And that is Christ. You probably recognize in verses 9 and following, I've heard that before. Where have I heard that? Oh, yes, that's right. When Jesus comes into Jerusalem, right before the week he goes to the cross, this passage is quoted. He comes riding in on the donkey, remember? And we see that passage from Zechariah quoted. The book of Zechariah changes a little bit here. It's very different, isn't it? If you look at your Bible, and you look at chapter 9, and you look back at chapter 8, most of your Bibles will have it printed in a totally different way. It has that kind of poetic look. It looks more like a poem than it does a narrative. And there's a lot of change going on here. The book of Zechariah has been up to this point, what? It's been a book of encouragement. We like it when people encourage us, don't we? We like to have someone who comes and preaches and teaches and encourages us, gives us positive messages. But God also speaks this word of judgment against those that don't believe him. And in the second part of Zechariah, from 9 to the end, we have this prophecy of judgment and of salvation. Before, the focus of Zechariah was getting the temple built, focusing on the temple, keeping the people on track, helping them to see the reality of why they needed to build this temple and that God had commanded this. And a lot of commentators have said, well, the second part of Zechariah must not be authentic. Because, you know, no author writes a novel and also writes poetry. Now, hopefully in your minds you're thinking, but I know of some people that write novels and write poetry. And I know of some journalists that write newspaper copy and then they also write books. And I know that's a ridiculous idea, isn't it? That an author can't write in more than one type of literature. But more than that, there's a consistency of theme. Some people say, well, it doesn't make sense. He's an encourager, and then all of now he's talking about judgment. All the prophets always talking about judgment. Well, what did Jesus say in the first part of his ministry? In the Gospel of John there, some people say, well, how do we know you're the Messiah? And Jesus says something amazing. He's standing there in Jerusalem. He's standing out in front of the temple, and he says, I'll tell you what. Tear down the temple, and in 3 days I'll build it up again. Well, the temple in Jerusalem was built, it's the temple that we've been reading about, built in Zerubbabel's time. The temple that stood in Jesus' day had been built by the people to whom Zechariah preached. But Herod the Great, this very wicked ruler, embellished it. And there were blocks of stone there that weighed 46 tons. It's kind of crazy for Jesus to say, tear it down and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. But the gospel goes on to tell us he wasn't really talking about the building. He was talking about himself. He is the true temple. What's the purpose of the temple? It is to connect people to God. It is to provide a place where they come into God's presence. And that's what Jesus is. He is our mediator. He is the one who stands between us and God, who facilitates our relationship with God. So he is the true temple. So it makes perfect sense that this prophet who exhorts the people to build the building, which points them to the person, Jesus Christ, would teach of both. But the question that a lot of us would have is, well, And why do I need Jesus? Why do I need him? I mean, can't I do good things in my own? Can't I establish my life on other foundations? Aren't there other saviors? My bank book, the size of my house, the number of friends that I have on Facebook, of course. And this is kind of the contrast that we see in this passage. It's a great contrast between what is true strength and what is real weakness. The name Hadrach, at the very beginning of the chapter, is interesting. All of the places in the first 8 verses are cities. You can, in fact, some of those cities still exist today. Damascus still exists today. These Philistine cities, you've heard about these time and time again. All the way back, all through the Old Testament, the Israelites are always fighting with the Philistines, and there are the 5 cities of the Philistines. And they're listed for you there. Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, Ashdod, and the one other one, what is it? I can't remember off the top of my head. But there's 5 cities of the Philistines. Gath is the other one. But Hadrach, what is Hadrach? Where have you seen that in Scripture before? Go home and look for it today. Look at your concordance. Get your, if you have your iPhone or your Android device or whatever, search for it. You won't find it. It's only here. So some people say, well, see, there's a mistake in Scripture. It's interesting. The word Hadrach literally means that which is strong and weak. It's the strong, weak city. It's the sharp, blunt. It's one of those words that it hears in and of itself a contradiction. And so there's a sense in this passage of God is saying something important to us. What are the things that appear to be strong saviors to us that are really going to turn out to be weak and not count for anything? And what's the thing that on the surface looks weak but is really the strong thing upon which we should depend? And that's the contrast that these 13 verses set up. The first is the contrast. These cities, these things that appear to be strong, that appear to be things that we could found our hope on, that we could trust in. And so I want us to kind of walk through this passage for a minute and look at this contrast. And we notice that the beginning of the passage starts with the word burden, the burden of the word of the Lord. And what does that mean? Well, God's word is a burden. It's a burden to those who rebel against him because it speaks of judgment. It speaks of the fact that God has set himself against us as children of Adam and only invites us into his family through Christ Jesus. That as long as we resist that, his word is a burden to us. It is a burden to us because it calls us to account for our sin. And then we struggle. We don't know how to do that. We don't have a plan for that. How am I going to deal with that? Well, maybe I could busy myself with my finances, or busy myself with my work, or busy myself with building a big house, or busy myself with my relationships, or maybe I could just ignore it. It's a burden. God's word is a burden to us. It's interesting, in the book of Amos, the name of the prophet Amos literally means burden, because his word is a burden to the people who hear it. And they, that he says, are burdensome to God, because he has given him his good commands. He has given him his invitation to life, and they've rejected it. So we have this idea that the word of God is a burden to those who reject. And then there's a series of cities, Damascus and Hamath and Tyre and Sidon, and we don't always understand what's significant about those places. The order in which they're listed here is the exact order in which Alexander the Great conquered them all. It's kind of the trajectory of how he came and conquered this particular area of the world. Tyre is given a lot of emphasis here, and we'll talk more about that in just a second, but there's a great picture. 2 kings, the king who is the instrument of God's judgment and the king who is the instrument of God's salvation. This whole passage is this great contrast. What appears to be strong but is really weak, and what appears to be weak but is really strong. What will we found our life on? Tyre was an incredible city in the ancient world. It was one of the wealthiest cities in the world. When it says here that silver was like dust And fine gold was like the mud of the streets. It was so common. It was right there on the coast. It had a prime location. Everybody and their brother tried to conquer it. Shalmaneser, the Assyrian guy, he tried to conquer it. Tiglath-Pileser, the guy who carried off the northern kingdom of Israel into Assyrian captivity, he tried to conquer it. Nebuchadnezzar, if you go back later on and look in Ezekiel chapter 26, there's a prophecy that Nebuchadnezzar will lay siege to Tyre and destroy it, and it will never be rebuilt. Well, that's true. The city of Tyre was right on the coast. And what happens is, when Nebuchadnezzar comes and begins to prepare for his siege, a lot of the people flee. There's an island about a half mile off of the coast, and they rebuild the city of Tyre there. Now, the city on the mainland, Nebuchadnezzar levels to the ground. He utterly destroys it, and that city has never been rebuilt. But most of the people go out and they build this island fortress. You ever seen the picture of Alcatraz, you know, sitting out there at near San Francisco? And it's the the inescapable prison, right? Because it's out in the middle of the bay. Well, think of that with 150-foot walls. That's what the new city of Tyre was like. There's no way to destroy it. Everybody tried to come and take it because it was this port city. It had all kind of wealth. The picture there of the commonness of silver and gold is kind of like the picture of Solomon's kingdom, wasn't it? That silver was so common that, you know, nobody valued it at all. And gold, we had gold everywhere back in Solomon's day. It's that same kind of picture. There were incredible riches. And on the coast side of this island fortress, the walls were 150 feet tall. Everybody tried to go and take that city because it was such a prize. Alexander comes there, and he tries to deceive them a little bit. There was a temple of some favorite pagan god of his in the city of Tyre. And so he sends them a message, and he says, "Let me come and worship. That's all I want, and I will not destroy the city." And they kind of laugh at him. "Who are you? You know, you can't destroy this. This city is impregnable. This city cannot be destroyed. It is unassailable." And so not only that, but they take Alexander's envoys that he sends out to the city. They take them up on the walls. They execute them in the sight of Alexander and cast them off the walls into the sea. They were so confident, nobody can take this city. This is our salvation. The strength and position, the location, the wealth of our city. Well, there's also a prophecy here. It says, "Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power into the sea." Alexander the Great was so enraged by this, he digs up all the old debris from the old city where Nebuchadnezzar had leveled it to the ground. He dumps it into the water and he builds a road across a half mile of open water, 200 feet wide. He spent 7 months doing this. It's called, archaeologists call it the mole. You know, if you've ever had a mole in your yard, you know what I'm talking about, right? The mole tunnels under and builds this little track. That's what it looked like. And you can still see it there today. If you guys go home and Google Tyre, you'll see Alexander's track. He marches his army right out to the walls and he destroys the city. Cast down the walls. He takes the 30,000 inhabitants, sells them into slavery. He crucifies 2,000 people of that city as a witness against them, and burns the city to the ground. Stripped bare, cast into the sea. It's interesting to see how this prophecy, made before Alexander the Great comes on the scene, comes to absolute and complete fulfillment. Then Alexander continues his march. He marches on and destroys these other cities. But notice it says in verse 8, "I will encamp around my house as a guard, that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall come again and march over them." When Alexander comes to the city of Jerusalem, originally they didn't yield the city to him because they had made an allegiance with Darius the Persian. And Alexander was angry. He was going to destroy the city of Jerusalem. But a wise priest went out and said, "Look, we made this alliance, but we're going to throw open the city to you anyway, because we've looked in our Bible and in this word, the prophecies of Daniel, it speaks that you are the one who will come and you will overthrow. And who are we to stand against God as he's revealed this history to us? And Alexander was so overwhelmed to see this picture of him in the scripture as God's agent of judgment that he spares the city of Jerusalem. So it's interesting to see. In every respect, this prophecy is fulfilled. What a beautiful passage it is, though. In verse 7, it says, I will take away, and speaking of the pride of Philistia. Anytime, by the way, in the Old Testament, when someone talks about the pride of such and such, they're talking about their false god. The pride of Philistia is the probably Dagon whom the Philistines worshipped. You remember that great story earlier on in the Bible when the Israelites are fighting the Philistines and the Ark of the Lord is captured, and the Philistines take it into the temple of their god, Dagon, and they set it down and offer it up as a gift to Dagon, their god, who is victorious over the gods of the Israelites, right? Or the god of the Israelites. And then every morning, the priests come in, and they find that their gods, their idol, has fallen over on its face right before the ark. They set him back up, come in the next day, Dagon's on his face every day. And then he's breaking apart. You know, every time he falls over, something breaks off of their god. This is the pride of the Philistines. God will cut off the pride of Philistia. He will take away its blood from its mouth, its abominations from between the teeth. What's he talking about there? Well, that's the sacrifice. The people were eating the sacrifices with the blood still in them, this abomination to God. He will take away these false sacrifices from them. And then it says, but they too shall be a remnant for our God. They shall be like the clan of Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. When Joshua and the people of Israel came out of Egypt, when the people came out of Egypt and Joshua leads them into the promised land, remember, they take over the land, the city of what is now Jerusalem, or Jabus before that, the people weren't all put to the sword. They were assimilated in. They became a part of the people of God. This is a great promise to us, by the way, that even we who have rejected God or been apathetic towards God or not cared anything about him in the past, he can still save us. That's not a barrier. These idolatrous Philistines, the mortal and eternal enemies of God's people, it's not a barrier to God. He can redeem them. He can snatch them out of this idolatrous culture, and he can save them. What a great promise. So you see, first of all, that which is strong made weak. What was it that they looked to as their hope? They looked to their position. They looked to their money. They looked to their impregnable walls on their city. And for these other cities, notice what it says in verse 5, Ashkelon shall see the destruction of Tyre and shall be afraid. If Alexander can do that to them, what in the world will he do to us? Has there ever been a person that when they fell, when they had either a moral failing or their financial empire collapsed, somebody that you kind of idolized, you thought, that person, you know, no matter what happens, that person will be able to, and then something happens to that person. They have this fall. And you think, well, what hope is there for me? If that person can't make it, how will I make it? That's the other thing that we see here. What are the things that we look to as strength in the world that are not really strength? There are two things here. The first is godless wisdom. Tyre and Philistia were looking to a wisdom that allowed them to decide what was good and evil. What wisdom will we pursue? Will we trust in God's wisdom? Or will we pursue a wisdom that arises out of our own discernment? You see, any wisdom that marginalizes God or sets him aside or listens to him but doesn't allow him to have first and final say is ultimately godless wisdom. Any wisdom that views him as irrelevant or marginalizes him is godless wisdom. That's the wisdom of Tyre and Sidon. They thought, if we can build this island city, surely nobody can take us out. There's a a fort in Savannah, Georgia, that I spent a lot of time at as a boy, Fort Pulaski. It was built by Robert E. Lee. He was the engineer that built it. Big brick fort. And it guarded the entryway to the Savannah River, which is kind of a way to the interior of Georgia and South Carolina. And when the Union Navy blockaded and demanded the surrender of the fort, they were kind of laughed at. It's kind of what the Texans said, come and take it. But what the Confederates didn't know is that the Union artillery had acquired a rifled cannon. A musket, it's a smooth bore. The old cannons were smooth bores, and the balls would just kind of bounce off the brick forts. But if you have a gun, you know what a rifled barrel does. It causes the bullet to spin. It makes it very fast and very accurate. And within a matter of hours, this fort had been reduced to nothing because of this weapon. What is it that we trust in that looks strong? There's really weakness. Our finances, how much money do you have to be secure? That can go away in an hour, can't it? Your relationships, how many of those will really bring security to you? Tyre and Sidon depended on these worldly things, and the Lord judged them all. It's interesting. In the book of Romans, we read, if God is for us, who can be against us? But the converse is also true. If God is against us, then who can be for us? Who can save us if God is our enemy? People of Tyre and Sidon looked to everything but God, and he was their enemy. And nothing could save them. Not their walls, not their money, not all their worldly strength, not their defenses. But what's the contrast? The thing that is weak, that is really strength. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. What a contrast between verse 5, where Ashkelon sees the destruction of that which is supposed to be strong, but is really weak, and they are struck in terror. But when we see the thing that looks weak, but is really strong, we rejoice greatly. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. For behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey. You ever seen a great military parade? When the queen had her 60th anniversary, Isabella, you could probably tell us, how many donkeys were used in the royal procession? Were the carriages pulled by donkeys? No, Isabella and I had a chance when we were in London to go to the Royal Mews, which is this great carriage house. It's where they have all the royal carriages, and they have these great horses, these magnificent horses that pull these. A powerful king doesn't ride, he doesn't come into town riding on a donkey. The donkey is the sign of peace, of humility, not of conquest. Christ came in humility. He says in the Gospels, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down, and I take it up again. When he is with Pilate, and Pilate says, so are you a king, you know? And he said, if I were a king of this world, my forces would fight to prevent my capture. He lays his life down. He looks weak. Jesus looks weak. This humble Jesus, willing to lay down his life. And that's what Satan thought too. He turned out to be weak at the end. He went so easily. He went like a lamb, not like a lion. It's interesting. The Bible says if Satan understood what it meant for Jesus to lay down his life, he never would have allowed it to happen without struggling against it. But Jesus, in weakness, takes upon the weakness of our flesh. Because you see, we are weak. What's our problem? We have this weakness of sin. We can't do anything about it. Big walls, big cities, silver like dust, gold like dirt. If we had all that, we would still have the same problem. And it would be a problem that caused us to be God's enemy. And nothing could be done about it. But this great king comes in weakness, takes upon our weakness upon himself, and speaks peace to the nations. Because the real problem that we have is that we don't have peace with God. We are in conflict with him. We are in war with him. We need someone who can speak peace to us. We need the weakness of this humble king who lays down his life and takes it up again. It's interesting. It says in verse 9, "Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation," or "with judgment." Some of your translations will say "with judgment and salvation." How can he judge and be merciful? The hand of Alexander the Great, God raises him up as a tool of pure judgment. He destroys everything in his path. But this king, who comes with justice and salvation, how can, if we have offended God, if we have this penalty hanging over us, if we have this offense that we've given to God, then how can God be just and not just totally destroy us all? Well, he can't. His justice must be placed upon someone. And it is. You see, this humble king who comes stands in our place. He receives the full brunt of God's justice so that we might receive the full gift of God's mercy. He is a king who has righteousness and salvation. These two things that logically cannot go together, Christ gives to us. He is both, in Christ, the scripture says elsewhere, God is both just and the justifier of those who trust in him. God's justice is not, he doesn't overlook it, he doesn't say, well, I'm just gonna let some things slide this time. God can't do that. He must be just. And he is. Because the wrath that is due to us for our sin, for the offense that we've given to God, for calling him a liar, for saying we want to be the ones who tell what's good and evil. That wrath, when we look to Christ, when we repent and look to him, that wrath is placed upon him. And God extends to us this mercy, this salvation. But we must also be weak in order to be strong. Instead of wanting to be the one who makes these decisions, we must submit to God. We must look to him to understand what is good and what is evil. We must submit our lives to him in faith, trusting that what he has done, because there's nothing that we bring. We don't bring strength to the table in our rebellion against God. We only bring weakness. We only bring emptiness. There's nothing that we can bring that God will say, now that I'll let you off for. I remember a backpacking magazine that I used to get years and years ago. It had a man who had climbed to the top of an incredible trek. It's one of these trails that takes you to the top of this kind of, for me, I'm an acrophobic, so you know, anything above the height of a house is terrifying for me. But this guy was at one of these pinnacle places in the world. And he's up there with his hands raised, and I don't remember what the thing was advertising. It's not a Christian article or a Christian magazine, but it said, God is not impressed. And I thought, wow, that's a great statement. God is not impressed. You climb to the highest mountain in the world, God is not impressed. So, what will God accept in our place? The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, this humble king who looks so weak. He's riding in a donkey. When he's abused by the Roman soldiers, he doesn't strike back. He could have. As you know, one of my favorite passages in the scripture is in the Gospel of John, where Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and the mob comes with torches and swords and clubs, and Jesus steps forward and he says, "Who is it you're seeking?" They say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus says, "I am he." I am is the name of God in the scriptures. And when he says that, everybody falls over. It's like a nuclear blast. It just knocks the people over. But what is the next thing that we see? Jesus doesn't say, he doesn't levitate them away and shoo them away and come striding out of the garden. He goes with them willingly. He lays down his life. But he takes it up again. He is the king who looks weak, but is the only thing strong enough to save. He is mighty to save. Not our walls, not our money, not our bank account, not our relationships, not our idols, not our heroes. They will all fall before God's justice. What we need is for God, by His Spirit, to show us that we are not to trust in the things that the world calls strong, for they are weak, but to look to the thing that the world says is weak, for it alone is strong enough to save. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank You for this mighty King. We know that we have been Your enemies. We have ignored Your word. We have rebelled against it. We have called You a liar. Though we would not see it in that way, we have. We have offended Your majesty. And we deserve death and hell forever. There's nothing good in us, nothing that we can bring that is strength, but it is all weakness. But Father, You have sent Your Son, fully God and fully man, who came in humility, who entered into Jerusalem, willing to submit Himself, to lay down His life, to bear that wrath and curse for us. But then He took it up again. He rose in power. He was crucified in weakness, but rose in power to give us new life, to bring forgiveness to us, to restore us to You, to be our Savior and our Mediator. Father, help us today to look to things that are strength, to look to the Lord Jesus, to Him alone, to not to look to those things that the world says are strength, which will fail us every time. Father, grant us this faith. Grant us this hope. Father, we praise You for giving us this word, this great picture, this great contrast, because we confess that when we look at the cups, we can't tell which one is the cup of life and which one is the cup of death. So, Father, thank You for speaking to us in Your word and showing us what is true. Give us the courage and the faith to believe what You have said and to live according to it. Father, we pray for Your tender mercies now upon us. Watch over us in safety this week. We pray, Father, for those that are sick, that You would give healing to them. We pray for Mama as she goes for this CT scan on Wednesday, that You would indeed grant the doctors wisdom and discernment, that they might understand what's going on in her body and recommend a treatment that would bring comfort, that would bring relief, that would bring strengthening and healing. Father, we pray for those that are walking in sorrow. We pray that You would indeed give them Your joy, the joy of Your salvation, a holy joy that allows them to grieve in hope. Father, walk with them. Draw them close. Lift them up. Point them to Your promises. Father, we pray for those who will face spiritual struggle this week in adversity, who will struggle with that same old problem, Father, that we always struggle with. Will we believe Your word or not? Will we listen to the voice of the subtle one who says, "Did God really say?" Father, guard us from that. Grant us careful attention to Your word this week, that it might lodge in our hearts, in the deep places of our soul, that it might blossom and bloom unto faith and repentance. Father, we give praise to You for this day, for the opportunity to come into Your house despite the threat of weather. Watch over those who must be out in danger. Care for them and keep them safe. And Father, we give praise to You for all these things in Christ's name, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.